So take your Bibles, the rest of you, and open up to Acts chapter 6. We are, believe it or not, in week 14 in our walk through the book of Acts. We've assigned a title to every chapter to be able to help us remember these chapters, so let's kind of rehearse that and see how well we're doing. Chapter 1, Son. Chapter 2, Do. Chapter 3, Chapter 4, Chapter 5, Chapter 6, Picks. We've got a little weak response on 6. Picks, for the deacons or servants are picked. We've learned so far a variety of things, and I just want to highlight real quickly as we begin. There's a large group of people who have responded to the gospel, potentially between 10 and 20,000 people. Satan has begun his attack against the church, and that's played itself out really specifically in chapters 4, 5, and 6. We've learned a few things about Satan. Remember from last week, we learned that he attacks externally and internally, that there's external persecution and there's internal conflict, pride, hypocrisy that arises. And there were three D's that we talked about last week that Satan still continues to use from the inside out as he attacks the church. If you remember, they were division, distraction, and distrust. Division, distraction, and distrust. And his desire is to derail the church from its mission. And he does that in using all those sorts of tools at his disposal. The church, so far through chapter 6, has proclaimed the gospel in the resurrection of Jesus. Its power has come from the name of Christ. It stayed together. One of the common words throughout the book of the first six chapters in Acts is the word together. They've prayed together. They've had experienced amazing generosity. And they've experienced pain. Ananias and Sapphira died as a result of their lying to the Holy Spirit. And they've learned that their character is what matters most to God. It's not the number of people. It's not the amount of growth. It's the character, that they're being like their cornerstone. And that brings us to where we ended last week, was in chapter 6, verse 7. And Jesus answered, And the word of God continued to increase, and in number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And we ended with this idea, not really defining it much. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That passage begins with growth, it ends with growth, and in the middle is conflict. And that's often the pattern that God allows for us to experience. Growth, pain, and then more growth. We're going to come back to this, the priests became obedient to the faith, more specifically in a little bit. But remember this passage that Jesus uttered in the Gospels. Jesus answered, he's talking to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And the last phrase, "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now go back to chapter 6, verse 7. "And a great many priests became obedient to the faith." I want to suggest to you this morning that part of what's going to play itself out in this next set of verses is in response to priests becoming obedient to the faith, which is in response to Jesus' promise way back in Matthew chapter 16. He says that no power on earth will stop the church. The "it" here is the church. You, us, the corporate church of Christ in America and around the world, Jesus specifically says, no power of hell, the gates of hell cannot prevail, meaning they cannot defend against the church. There's nothing that can stop the ministry of the New Testament church. And what plays itself out is the answer to that statement. Luke wasn't there in Matthew 16. He wasn't one of the 12 that heard that promise. He writes Acts chapter 6, verse 7, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I believe, in fulfillment, in a small sense of fulfillment of Jesus' promise. The gates of hell will not prevail against you. I got a lot of sports fans out here this morning. Vince Lombardi was famous for his motivational speeches before games. Many managers or coaches supposedly had great potential and ability to motivate. That ought to motivate you this morning. It says you can't be defeated. That's what it says. The most significant power on earth that God has yielded for the time being, the prince and power of the air, Satan, he says in Matthew chapter 16, that power cannot withstand the power of the church. That power cannot withstand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Amen? You can't be defeated. You don't sound like it. How about it? You can't be defeated. Amen? All right. When we go share Christ with someone, we can't be defeated. When we enter into ministry together, we can't be defeated. Period. End of conversation. We can suffer losses. We can be hurt. There can be pain. But ultimately, we will not be defeated. When these kids stand and lead a group of kids every day at 3 o'clock, they can't be defeated. If they're proceeding in the power of the Spirit of God, they can't be defeated. And Mary holds her Bible study with women. She can't be defeated. If you're in a life group, you can't be defeated. Our youth program can't be defeated. Why? Because there's no power on earth that can stand against the church. Hence, a great many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The priests were the very ones who arrested Jesus, who stood in the way, who were constantly against and harassing him. Even those men eventually came to Christ. No one is beyond the reach of their Savior. All right. We don't have a whole lot of time, so we're going to move through this quickly. So in your bulletin, you'll see the outline that I gave you. We're just going to identify in verses 8 to 15 some key thoughts, and we'll spend some time as we walk through here. So who is Stephen? We know a very little about him other than what we're going to read in these verses and then in chapter 7. We know less about the other six guys. So the heart of chapter 6 is the picking of deacons. There were 7 of them chosen, or servants, if you will. And we know very little about 6. We know a little bit more about the 7th, who now is Stephen. In chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." Verse 10 then says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." Has anybody ever described you as being full of faith? Being full of the Holy Spirit, being full of grace, and full of power? Those are just unique definitions of someone. Maybe you know someone in your life who you might use some of those phrases to describe. Someone who's full of faith, someone who always believes that God has something more, that there's something bigger, that something is going to come out of whatever the circumstance is that's going to be healthy and productive and good. Maybe you know someone who just has this heart of grace. And everywhere they go, there's a gentleness to them. There's a forgiveness to them. There's a spirit of love and compassion that just oozes out of them. Maybe you know someone you would describe as full of the Holy Spirit. They just always seem to be leaning on the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But to use all of those phrases to describe one man is really, really interesting. It's really interesting. Stephen, we know nothing about him other than that. Full of grace, full of power, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. It also says in these verses that he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Does that remind you of something? I'll read it for you since I didn't include it. Chapter 4, verses 29 and 30 say this, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, signs and wonders are performed through your name, the name of your holy servant Jesus." Acts chapter 4, they gather to pray. Acts chapter 6, their prayers are answered. Acts chapter 4, Lord, give us power that we may perform signs and wonders. They choose Stephen. What does he do? He performs signs and wonders. What Stephen is doing is response, is the answer to their prayer in Acts chapter 4. Think about what Stephen was called to do originally. He was called to serve tables. Remember the whole scene from last week? The disciples, apostles, didn't want to be taken away from their responsibility to preach the word, so they needed help. So they chose these seven men to serve tables. We described that that doesn't mean food necessarily. It simply means sitting, serving behind a table, maybe giving out money or food or dealing with people. That's what he's called to do. How in the world does he end up in this position where he's described as full of grace, full of power, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, and doing great signs and wonders? That's more than serving tables. I want to submit to you this morning that when we're obedient, we sense God's call, and people recognize that in our lives, and we serve in our gifts, that God multiplies your ministry. He multiplies your ministry. All of a sudden, you find yourself fulfilled in what God's called you to do, serving tables. But all of a sudden, there's more opportunity. That's exactly what happened to Stephen. His ministry expanded beyond what he was originally called and recognized and given that position to do. The opposition comes in these next set of verses. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, in the Cenarians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Sicily and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So Stephen is doing all kinds of amazing things, signs and wonders, and everybody recognizes and sees it, and here's the opposition. Those who belong to these synagogues. There's a couple of explanations there that are potential. Many scholars believe there were multiple locations of worship in Jerusalem, not the temple, but synagogues, places where people would gather that spoke different languages or were for people who came from particular places in the world, foreign Jews who came for feasts and festivals. That's very possibly what's going on here. So those that arose against Stephen weren't the people who were native to Jerusalem necessarily, but those who were from the outside who happened to be in town. What we do know is they arose and disputed with him. They were arguing with him. They wanted him to stop speaking in Jesus' name. Verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Notice something. S in the word spirit is capitalized. It's not talking about your spirit or personality. He's talking about the Spirit of God. So these foreign people, again, remember what's happened. They've chosen seven men. They've served. Stephen's ministry has expanded. Priests are even being converted and following Jesus. And this group of people are revolting against that. They're not being obedient to the law of the Old Testament would be their argument. Jesus is just an imposter. And they arise to dispute against Stephen. What's the inspiration that Luke is using to write this from the Spirit, what does it say? They could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit. Right? Two specific ideas here. One, the Spirit of God, and two, the wisdom that Stephen seems to be demonstrating. The word withstand is really interesting. It means to remain or to resist, to offer strong resistance. So here's this group that is in opposition to what's going on in Stephen's ministry. All right? And they confront him and begin to dispute with him. You can't be doing that. They're arguing from the Old Testament more than likely. You're breaking the Mosaic law. Jesus is just an imposter. And they're disputing with him. Stephen's response is what they can't withstand. Right? You see the twist there? His response to them, they don't have an argument against his response. The Bible doesn't tell us what his response is. We get a taste of it in chapter 7 in the sermon that he preaches. All it says here is that they could not withstand the wisdom of Stephen's response and the spirit with which he was speaking. We're going to go back to where we started. And a great many priests became obedient to the faith. They could not withstand the spirit with which he was speaking. C.S. Lewis puts it this way as he describes his own conversion. And I want you to understand and digest this reality that when we speak with the Spirit of God, the world cannot resist. The world has no answer. C.S. Lewis, in his encounter with the Holy Spirit, describes the Holy Spirit as the hound of heaven. And he gives this personal recollection of the moment where he came to faith. So Iris described how she came to Christ this morning. This is C.S. Lewis's moment of coming to belief in Jesus. He says, "You must picture me alone at the room at Megalodon, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. I gave in, and I admitted that God was God, and I knelt and prayed to him. Perhaps that night I was the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. He resisted, and the hound of heaven, in his words, was relentless in reaching him." You get that? The gates of hell cannot prevail against you, against us. Even priests are coming and being obedient to Jesus. They can't withstand the spirit that Stephen is speaking with as he speaks with the power of the Spirit behind him. We need to understand that, folks. That's what's missing in America. That's what's missing in Phillipsburg. That relentless Spirit of God that we speak with the power to proclaim the truth of Jesus and his resurrection such that no one can resist. I've used the phrase often in many different conversations with people that God always gets his man. The Spirit of God is relentless. And the world cannot resist. What's missing is that we're not speaking with the Spirit, if you will. With God, no one's unbelief is safe. So take courage. Reach out to others with the love of Jesus. Share the gospel, because even the most unlikely people are not immune to God's grace. Our job is not to convert people ourselves, but to be faithful and let the Spirit of God do the rest. That frames what's going on in this section. Priests are being converted. These guys are angry at that. They're so angry that they resist and confront Stephen. But even in all of their passion, even all of their anger, all of their hostility, they could not withstand the Spirit of God. They could not rebuke the Spirit of God. They were powerless at the relentless nature of the Spirit. These antagonists couldn't resist. We keep going. "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" So you've got Stephen's character, full of faith and grace. You've got the opposition to him. You've got the Holy Spirit entering the conversation. And then you come to the reality of who Satan really is. Right? He reveals his cards here, if you will. He's a liar. John chapter 8 tells us he is a liar. For you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. What's going on here? Stephen's simply proclaiming the message of Jesus' resurrection. And the opposition attacks him. They instigate, they seek to stir up opposition against him by telling lies against him, telling and instigating false assumptions about his motives. It's the same thing that happened to Jesus just a few weeks, maybe months earlier. What's happening to Stephen in these verses is the same thing that Jesus experienced at the end of the Gospels. The declaration of the enemy is all about deception. They use the word blasphemy here to stir up the emotional response of the crowd. They twist the interpretation behind what Stephen is saying because Satan is always interested in creating division. He's always interested in creating division. So what's going on here? If you remember the passage here, he never speaks to or ceases to speak the words against the holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses. Did Jesus say that? Did Jesus say that he would destroy the temple? Right? What was the conclusion to that statement? He'll destroy the temple and rebuild it in how many days? Right, he says that in Acts or John chapter 2. What sign do you show for doing these things? He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. So what's going on here? Stephen is simply uttering the words, or he's being accused of uttering the words that Jesus said. I want to tie all this together, hopefully. You're going to follow me here because it all relates back, I believe, to this issue of the priests becoming obedient. And there's some really cool theology in this passage that we need to wrap our arms around and embrace in the ministry of Jesus in our lives. So stick with me here as we walk through here. This immediate application in John chapter 2 was to the physical death of Jesus, right? We remember that when he makes this statement, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, he's talking about his physical body. I'm going to die, and you're going to put me in the ground, and I'm going to come out of the ground alive again after 3 days. Jesus is making a statement in that simple phrase that's never been made before. Up until that moment in John chapter 2, the only temple was a physical structure in Jerusalem. No one ever called their body a temple. Right? We do that today because of what we know we've learned in the New Testament. Jesus does that. He says, no, you're not. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. But that's after his resurrection. At this moment in John chapter 2, that's revolutionary. No one's ever proclaimed their body to be a temple. Jesus is doing that in this particular moment. The secondary application to this passage, and here's where I want us to begin to think about this. Jesus is not just saying that my physical body's a temple and soon your body will be a temple when the Holy Spirit arises. He's saying that my death, when I destroy this temple, his physical body, my death is going to change everything. It's going to fulfill everything in the law. All that you have known until this moment is going to be in the past, and something new is coming. These folks didn't get that then. And when Stephen is quoting Jesus, he's quoting it after the fact. Jesus did die. His temple was destroyed, not just physically, but the system of worship was totally changed forever. You no longer needed a priest. You no longer needed a blood sacrifice. You no longer needed a mediator to go on your behalf into the Holy of Holies. You now had access to the throne room of heaven on your own based upon the blood of Christ. You with me? So this statement is not just rhetoric. When they accuse him of uttering that phrase, that has powerful ramifications. Think through that with me. And as we do, I love how John Piper says this, right? And I want to use his imagery here, give him credit for this. He uses the imagery of a shadow to help us understand the sequence of events here. This is what he says. The Old Testament sacrificial priestly worship system, which focused on the temple, was destroyed when Jesus died. It was destroyed in the way a shadow is destroyed when the reality lies down on it and takes its place. So you all have lights above you. So take your hand, just like this. Right? You see the shadow on your leg somewhere? Find a shadow of your hand. Can you do that? I see you all doing this. No one's shaking their head. You see your shadow? All right. Now slowly bring your hand down and put it on your shadow. What happens? The shadow disappeared. Right? Because the reality laid on the shadow and the shadow disappeared. That's the imagery. When Jesus dies, he's coming to earth as the reality. He brings the reality which replaces the shadow. Jesus removed the whole basis for the temple. He himself laid himself down as the reality which eliminated the need of the shadow. It happened instantly. When Jesus died, what happened? The earth quaked. What happened in the temple? The veil was torn from top to bottom, not bottom to top. It was torn from heaven down. God the Father said, you don't need this anymore. You have access immediately, based upon the blood of the perfect Lamb, into the Holy of Holies. It happened instantly. His death, his blood, and his resurrection immediately changed everything. However, the ministry of the New Testament church, the ministry that Stephen is a part of now, the ministry that we are a part of, is in the process of seeing that reality impact the world. And it's constantly met with opposition. The ministry of the church was to proclaim this new truth, that the reality has replaced the shadow, to proclaim that Jesus was the perfect Lamb. And we still, just as Stephen was, we still are in the process of dismantling the old system that works are how you attain eternity, that it matters the good that you do versus the bad that you do. That's still in the process of being fought against by the Spirit of God. You see how it all plays out? That's why when priests come to be obedient, it's a wow! They're the very guys that were proclaiming this system, and for them to come to Christ and believe that he was the Messiah is revolutionary. It's unheard of. I think it was John MacArthur makes this point about that phrase. What this really is saying in verse 7 is that a great many priests came to realize that they were out of a job. They were no longer necessary. Right? That when you believe in Jesus as a priest, you believe that you're no longer necessary. Because no one needs to come to you anymore. They have access through the blood of the sacrificial, perfect Lamb to God Almighty. They don't need you to offer some sacrifice for them. The sacrifices and the priestly service of the Old Testament were shattered in that moment. A couple of illustrations. Hebrews says this makes Jesus the guarantor, guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office, meaning everybody died. Once you died, you yielded your right to be a priest. You weren't a priest after death, obviously. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, Stephen says, rightfully, Jesus proclaimed he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Yes, he has. He's destroyed the temple system. One of the things that's no longer necessary is the priesthood. And the writer of Hebrews confirms that. We also read in Hebrews, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through whom the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? We don't need the priests anymore, and the writer of Hebrews says, we don't need blood anymore. It's already been shed. You don't need any more blood. Did you know? If you forget everything else this morning, I have all of your attention here. Nobody's going to miss this point. Satan has one objective for you this morning. His objective for you is that you will pay for your own sin with your own blood. That's his will for you. He wants you to pay for your own sin with your own blood. Stephen says, as he's brought in this moment of dispute, yes, Jesus destroyed the temple. And you know what that means? That means that you don't have to do that. You don't have to pay for your own sin with your own blood. There's two categories of people in this room and in this world. There's the person whose sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus, and there's the person whose sin they will pay for themselves with their own blood. There's no aisle in the middle. There's no grayness to that. There's no debating that. You're in one category or the other, right here, right now. And if Jesus were to return or you were to fall over of a heart attack, the answer to which side of that question you are on determines your eternal destiny. Either you'll pay for your sin with your own blood and you'll spend eternity in hell with Satan separated from Jesus who loves you enough to die for you, or you'll accept his offer of forgiveness with his blood. He destroyed the sacrificial system because he fulfilled it. He became the reality that replaced the shadow. And he came to pay for your sin. Which side of the aisle are you on? Iris stood and proclaimed to you this morning that in a moment with great clarity, she got on her knees and responded and trusted Jesus to forgive her sin. Have you done that? I'm not interested if you've always known there was a God, and neither is he. He's not interested if you always have believed in some nebulous idea. A lot of people believe, the demons believe in some nebulous idea. The issue is, have you taken the blood of Christ by grace and faith in Jesus' death and have it applied to your sin? Have you entered a personal relationship with Jesus? The world, the political system wants to just kind of fuzzy over all that. There's no fuzziness in the Scripture. You either have responded to Christ and his blood covers your sin, or you haven't, and you will pay for it yourself. That's the heart of this passage. That's the heart of what's going on here. Stephen is being accused, and no one can withstand the Spirit within him. And the Spirit is proclaiming that Jesus destroyed the temple by fulfilling it. And that changes everything. Everything. How does the book end? What does John write at the very end of the Bible? And I saw no temple. Why? There didn't need to be one. Jesus is the temple, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. As John sees eternity, he proclaims to you and to me, there is no temple in heaven, because the reality replaced the shadow, and it's not necessary. God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. That is terrible news for Satan. It's terrible news. And from that moment on, from the beginning of time on, Satan's goal is to make you and me pay for our own sin. In the middle of all that, here sits Stephen. All that's going on around him, accusations flying, people calling him a blasphemer, all that's happening around him. And what is he doing? The crowd, this antagonistic group, this is being written from their perspective, and gazing at him, right? The crowd, all who sat in the council, saw that his face was like the face of an angel. It's mind-boggling to me. We know what happens in chapter 7. Stephen is killed. He's stoned, the first martyr. And yet this is the verse, the ends chapter 6. That's how he's described by the very people who are about to pick up the stones and kill him. Hello? Are you picking up a stone and throwing it at an angel? I don't think so. It doesn't make logical sense. And that's how I want to end this morning. Evil isn't logical. It isn't rational. Right? Let that sink in. We look around our world and think, how could these things be happening? Well, you know what? It's not logical. It never has been. Otherwise, there's no way that this verse comes before chapter 7. No way. How could you pick up a stone and throw it at a guy who you yourself describe as has the face of an angel? You'd throw it at someone that had the face of a demon, but you wouldn't throw it at someone who had the face of an angel. It's illogical. In the middle of this amazingly wacky, turned upside down moment, logic vanishes, rational thought is gone, any willingness to be open to truth disappears. Instead, there's anger, defensiveness, accusation, eventually violence that's consuming. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like the world we live in? Does that sound like the Middle East and ISIS? There's no logic. There's no rational thought. It's just evil. And when evil is allowed to win, logic and rationality are out the window. We should not be surprised at that. We shouldn't read the newspaper and think, wow, I can't believe that happened. Well, yeah, you can. That's what happens when evil wins. It happened right here. How do we end? Two things I want you to walk out with this morning. Stephen started by serving tables. When God calls you to do something and use the gifts and serve in a way that you're gifted to do so in the body of Christ, do it with all your heart. Do it with all you got, because you never know what might come next. You never know how God might multiply your ministry. Don't compare yourself to someone else. Don't think, well, I'm not one of those guys. You are what God's called you to be in that moment. Do it with all you have. With all your passion, with all your energy, sink your teeth in and watch God multiply and grow you. Maybe you'll stay there forever and you'll just experience amazing personal satisfaction and spiritual results you'll see everywhere in your life. That's enough. Do it with all you have. And number two, Stephen's message is our message. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. Our message is still the same. Jesus Christ is the reality that replaced the shadow. The system of worship in the Old Testament isn't applicable anymore, because now we have the perfect Lamb, the spotless Son of God, whose blood is a one-time sacrifice. There doesn't need to be any more. You don't need to achieve 90% of the world is trying to achieve, to earn some future benefit. They're trying to earn some favor. We have the greatest news of all time. You don't have to achieve. It's already been done. Two kinds of people this morning. There's two kinds of people you will meet every day this week. Every time you get gas at the gas station, every time someone checks you out at the grocery store, every time you're walking around a shopping mall, everywhere you go, everyone you meet is in one of those two places, just like the person next to you. You're either going to pay for your sin with your own blood, or you're going to receive and respond to Jesus who paid for it for you. And your eternal destiny is determined by the answer to that question. Would you stand with me as we pray and close this morning? Lord, you know who's here. You know the hearts of every person that sits in these pews. You know whether they've come to the place where they've trusted your Son and accepted his blood as their sacrifice once for all. You know if they've placed their faith and responded and experienced forgiveness. You also know if they're running from you, if they're trying to resist. I pray that you would be the hound of heaven in their lives today. They would not be able to sleep or escape this truth, that your Spirit would pursue them until they come to you and respond and stop and move from having to pay for their own sin to experiencing the joy that comes from your blood paying for their sin. Draw us as a congregation to the reality that that's the world we live in. Allow us, Lord, to be indestructible voices for truth. Truth that you sent Jesus to pay for us. We love you. Thank you for these moments. In Christ's name, amen.